Thank you very much, Mr. Mustafa. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Muhammadin Ashraf al-Mursaleen. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi. Wa man ihtada bihadihi. Wa stanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. Amma ba'd, I also welcome our participants with the greetings of Islam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are welcome to approaching the Sunnah for Advanced Winter School. Two of us are going to facilitate this module. My humble self, I'm going to start Musa Abu Bakr, who will do that tomorrow, inshallah. We have generally five units to discuss. Inshallah, I am going to take the first three units. And because we have only 40 minutes, I am going to be fast, especially in the first and the second units. These are the units we normally teach at the normal winter school. So I will skip some of the things. I will skip the objectives of the module. I will skip the learning outcome. The first unit is about the concept, classification, preservation, relevance, and authority of the Sunnah. While the second unit will be about the nature, status, and methodology of approaching the Sunnah. The third will be the critique of some misconceptions and misapplication in approaching the Sunnah. While the fourth unit will be case studies in accepting or in approaching the Sunnah. And the final unit will be on literature in approaching the Sunnah. The first unit is about the concept, classification, and preservation, as well as the authority of the Sunnah of the Noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To introduce this, we begin by introducing the literal meaning of Sunnah. Sunnah means habitual practice, customary proceedings. It also means action, norm, way of life. So, and in this sense, Sunnah can be good or bad. It is in this sense the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man sanna sunnatan hasana, falahu ajruha wa ajru man amila biha ila yawm al-qiyama, and man sanna sunnatan sayya." So Sunnah, in its literal meaning of way of life, of customary practice, can be a good Sunnah, bad Sunnah. The Quran used the word in about 13 places, and in all these places, the Quran used Sunnah in its literal sense that you have just had. It is the where it said Sunnah kaman arsalna qablaka min rusulina, where the Quran mentions Sunnatul Awwaleen, and in all the present places. It refers to the established norms, systems, and constant way of action. I'm having
recording in progress.
Okay. Sorry, I think there's a problem with the network. I hope this will not persist. Can you now see the slide?
Yes, sir.
Yes. So that is the literal meaning and the usage of the word in the glorious Quran. While technically it has various meanings according to the discipline one is looking at it in different branches of Islamic studies. According to the scholars of Hadith, whatever is attributed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of his sayings, actions, approvals, physical feature, character, and biography, this refer to the Sunnah. Some scholars added that is the practice in the books of Sunnah. Whatever is also attributed to the companions and the successors, the Sahaba and the Tabi'un, is also regarded as part of Hadith. Sahaba, or Sunnah in this sense, is synonymous to Hadith. While in jurisprudence, they restrict Sunnah to mean whatever is attributed to Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of his sayings, actions, and approval that can serve as legal evidence, which is suitable to be a source of proof of the Sharia ruling. Sunnah in this sense is as a source and evidence of the legislation. While in fiqh, when they say Sunnah, it has more than a meaning too. Whatever Sharia requested on a recommendatory basis, not compulsory, or what one is rewarded for doing it, but not scolded or punished for abandoning it. This is the meaning of Sunnah according to the scholars of Sunnah. In the first sense, is one of the five Sharia, one of the five legal rulings. While in the second sense, what is happening with the network, please? The Kemusava, are you with me? It appears that my network is fluctuating. It appears that my network is fluctuating.
Recording in progress.
I think there is a network problem. According to Usul Fiqh scholars, when they say, we are talking about the scholars of Fiqh, when they say Sunnah, it means whatever command that is given either by the Quran or the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on recommendatory basis. And in this sense, is one of the five Sharia rulings in Islamic law, others being wajib, haram, makruh, and mandub. While according to Usuluddin, that is the fundamentals of religion, whatever is established to be Islamic, all aspects of all the spheres of religion, regardless of its sources, provided it is established to be the Quran, an Islamic practice, it is referred to as Sunnah in according to the scholars of Usuluddin. So Sunnah in this sense is trusted to be a deviation or aberration in the practice of Islam. It is in this sense that it refers to the complete, pure and unadulterated system of life taught and practiced by the noble Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So this is the meaning of Sunnah. There are related terms that are sometimes used interchangeably with the Sunnah, and some scholars give different meanings. Hadith, which literally means news or new or report or conversation, it is synonymous to Sunnah and used interchangeably by majority of scholars of Hadith. This is the most popular opinion. While some scholars differentiate between Sunnah and Hadith. They say Sunnah is the report, Hadith is the report, while Sunnah is the real practice. So one Hadith can contain one Sunnah or more. Sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as another opinion is that Hadith is the sayings, while Sunnah is the practice of the noble Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But as I said earlier, according to the majority of scholars of Hadith, these two are used as synonymous and are used interchangeably. The word Khaba is another word that is also being used. It refers to the Hadith according to the majority of scholars, while some scholars differentiated between Hadith and Khabar, and Khabar to them refers to the Marfu' Hadith, Hadith that is elevated to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Asar is another word that is also used as synonymous to Hadith and Sunnah according to many scholars. Then the second usage for Asar is any Hadith that is not elevated to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam.
Recording in progress.
If any Hadith that is not put, is not elevated to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if they call it al-Asar. What is the recorded of the sayings, deeds and practices of the Sahaba and the Tabi'un, this one is called al-Asar. These are the popular terminologies related to Hadith that we need to know them because of these differences. Sometimes they have implication in the legality or the status of what they contain of injunction, especially in Usul and also in application of the Sunnah. There are so many classifications of Sunnah also based on different disciplines in Islamic studies. We will mention just few of them. According to the scholars of Hadith, these are the scholars that have the widest scope of the definition of Sunnah. Sunnah is divided into a Sunnah al-Qawliya. This refers to the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is the majority of the Sunnah. Some scholars put it at about 70% of the Sunnah is Sunnah Qawliya. The Prophet said, whether it relates to Aqidah, it relates to Ibadah, it relates to morals, it relates to legislation, and all aspects of life. Majority of the Sunnah are Sunnah Qawliyah. Then you have a Sunnah Al-Fi'liyah. What the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did practically in interpreting the Quran or in implementing Allah's revelation to him, whether in the Quran or outside the Quran. This also caters for about 15-20% of the Sunnah, a Sunnah Qawliyah. Then you have a Sunnah Taqririyah, where something is done in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or during his lifetime, and he approved it, meaning that he did not frown against it, he did not condemn it, he kept silent, or he smiled to signal his approval or any indication of approval that comes from him. This kind is called a Sunnah At-Taqririyah. I am taking it for granted that many of you have participated in the winter school, so it's just like a recap. That is why I am not giving detailed examples for all this. Then we have a Sunnah Al-Khalqiyah. These are the hadith that describe the nature of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. How does he smile? How does he walk? How does he eat? And how does he relate internally? Yes, the description of his body and his natural activities as a human being. This is called As-Sunnah Al-Khalqiyah. Then As-Sunnah Al-Khuluqiyah, the ahadith that describe the behavior of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the creatures generally, human beings or other living things that are not human. This is the classification of the Sunnah according to the scholars of Hadith. Right, according to the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, they have what they call a Sunnah التشريعية السنة غير التشريعية. السنة التشريعية refers to the Sunnah that is suitable as an evidence in the Sharia. Any Sunnah that is accepted that we can use as a proof for any legislation. And these are the three things that they have mentioned. So, whether is description of the nature of the Prophet or description of his behavior that he did not command that we should emulate him in this, this is called Sunnah غير تشريعية, meaning that they are ordinary mubah. When you emulate him in that, is good. When you do not emulate him in that, there is no legal consequences, and you will never become someone who neglected the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are very keen. The Sahaba are very keen in distinguishing between a Sunnah Tashri'iyah and a Sunnah Sunnah Tashri'iyah and a Sunnah Al-Ghair Tashri'iyah. They are very keen in that. To the extent that this is what Ibn Ashur is saying, that Ibn Ashur is saying that the Sahaba distinguish clearly between a sunnah al-tashri'iyya and a sunnah ghayr al-tashri'iyya. Sahaba are aware of this and they do not find any difficulty in differentiating between what came out from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a legislation and what he did it naturally. So they differentiate between this, even though they follow him in all aspects of his life, but they know the status of his activity that is attributed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And scholars of Maqasid al-Sharia also have their own classification of, or before that, the scholars of fiqh, they also have their own classification of sunnah, sunnah mu'akkada and sunnah ghayru mu'akkada. And examples are here given of sunnah mu'akkada, like the rawatib, the witr, the taraweeh, and the rest. Why a sunnah ghayru mu'akkada? This is a non-emphatic sunnah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did them and did not emphasize on them. This are called a sunnah ghayr mu'akkada. Then according to usul, Maqasid al-Sharia, sunnah is also divided or classified into a sunnah al-amma and a sunnah al-khafa. And Ibn al-Qayyim succinctly gave an example of this. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam addressed the people of Medina and said that لا تستقبلوا القبلة بغائط ولا ضوء ولكن شرقوا أو غربوا, that do not face the Qibla, do not face the Qibla with your when you answer the call to Mesha, do not face the Qibla and do not turn back to the Qibla, but turn either to the east or the west. This is a specific address only the people of Medina, as you said, Mashriq, not even the people of Iraq. It is rather for the people of Medina and those on its pedestal, like Sham and others. Likewise, is Spain. What is in between the east and west is Qibla, is also not of the general import. It is addressing a specific people living in specific area. So this is the classification of Sunnah. There are other classifications, but I think we can suffice with this. The third aspect under this unit is to talk about the concept of the preservation of the Sunnah. Concept of the preservation of the Sunnah. Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been guarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to human beings, especially the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions. So by the preservation, we mean the methods used throughout the history to ensure that the sunnah remain intact and free from alteration and interpolation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guaranteed the preservation of the sunnah in a similar way that he guaranteed the preservation of the glorious Quran. That is why many scholars, when they interpret Allah saying, Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra, inna lahu lahafizun, they say that it contains also the interpretation of the Quran. The Quran was revealed in its wording and meaning. So even the meaning of the Quran was revealed, and it was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is what we call Sunnah. That is why Ibn Rajab said, Allah has chosen some people to sift out the mistakes and errors that entered into the Sunnah, and they provided principles to that effect, which gave the absolute perfection of the Sunnah. There are ways that Allah had caused the Sunnah to be preserved, and they are, number one, the retentive memory of the Arabs, whom the Quran was revealed in their midst. We know from the history that Arabs preserve their knowledge in their brains, and they have a formidable retentive memory that is known to everybody who reads the history of the Arabs. While the second aspect is the writing of the Sunnah of the Noble Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then that is individual writing, then official documentation, and then the major compilation. Writing during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sunnah was not officially written. It was the Quran that was officially written under the direct supervision of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. But he had commanded, he had permitted some companions who were writing. So the Sunnah was not entirely written during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, just like the Quran, for two simple reasons as mentioned on the slide. That one, it was a continuous process, so it couldn't have been completed before the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And number two, the Prophet at the beginning forbid writing a hadith so that we are not confused with the Quran. He wanted that people understand, distinguish the Quran in writing from any other saying. So he didn't allow official writing of the Sunnah. Though, as we have said, he allowed for some specific speech from him to be written, especially the last phase of his life in Medina, and especially during the conquest, after the conquest of Mecca. Bukhari narrated the hadith of Abu Shah, a man, an old man from Yemen. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam delivered sermon. He requested that this should be written to him because he is now old, that he might not be able to recall all that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. So the Prophet said, "Uktubu li Abi Shah." The Prophet also sent letters to kings, letters inviting them to Islam. He also outlined rules containing zakah, jizya, and jizya to his governors. Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As used to write anything that he had from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Quraysh now asked him to stop. They said the Prophet is a human being. He speaks in pleasure and in anger. So don't write everything that you hear from him. So he stopped and he narrated it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet said, write whatever you hear from me, for nothing comes out of this mouth but the truth. And he continued and he gathered a connection which is known as As-Sadiqa. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, also an authentic hadith, had also a collection of contains jizya and ransom written on the protection of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. This is how the Sunnah was first preserved, was first written during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And this continued until we have the formal documentation. Many people don't mention this writing. They only mention what happened during Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who died 101 after Hijrah. When he became the Khalifa, he decided to officially document the Sunnah. That one was official documentation, and he wrote to his governor in Medina, Ibn Abdullah ibn Amr ibn Hazm, and he also wrote to all the provinces, the governors, that they should gather the ahadith. He said, فَإِنِّي خِفْتُ دُرُوسَ الْعِلْمِ وَمَوْتَ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Trace the available sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, write and document it, for I am afraid of the disappearance of knowledge and the demise of the scholars. So, this was the formal documentation. Many scholars have responded positively. The most prominent among them is Muhammad ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, and many other scholars followed suit until we have many among his students, like Ibn Juraiz in Mecca, Ibn Ishaq, Malik ibn Anas in Medina, Sa'id ibn Abi Aruba, and others in Basra, Sufyan al-Thawri in Kufa, Abu Amr al-Awza'i in Syria, Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak in Khurasan, and Ma'mar ibn Rashid in Yemen. These are people who write and compile collections of ahadith and get down to the 3rd century, which is the golden century for the writing of the hadith and also for all the branches of hadith. This was the time we had what they call Masanid, and like the Musnad of Ahmad ibn Hanbal, the Musnad of Ishaq ibn Rahuya, the Musnad of Ikran ibn Abi Shayba, and they contained different ahadith. They contained the ahadith from the Sahaba, from the Prophet, from the Sahaba, and from the Tabi'un. And it continued like this until we have this, what they call the canonical collections, the 6 collections of ahadith by Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Nasai, Ibn Majah, and many others. Bukhari trailblazing the compiling only the authentic hadith. So these are the major compilations of the Sunnah. Good. That the Sunnah is preserved. Unfortunately, this is not something that should be contested. But in the modern period, everything is possible. That is why we have this case that Sunnah is preserved in total. And by the preservation of the Sunnah, it has to the fact that the Sunnah is exonerated from 2 existential threats. Number 1, complete loss. Number 2, mixture or confusion. To the extent that the authentic ahadith are not clearly distinguished from the nefarious and unauthentic. So when you say Hibbu Sunnah, this is what it means. That the Sunnah still exists. It did not disappear completely. And then the one that is in existence, we are able to know which one is authentic, which one is weak, which one is fabricated. And we know this for a sure. We are sure of this. We do not have any doubt in that. So that is the meaning of preservation of the Sunnah. There are many evidence to prove the preservation of the Sunnah, but what we present here are what we call categorical proofs of the preservation of Sunnah. Al-adil al-qaf'iyya ala hizb al-sunnah. These are definitive evidence of proofs that no Muslim worthy of the name can dare contest. These are facts that are hardly separated from the first itself. And each and every one of these seven proofs is an independent evidence for the preservation of the Sunnah of the Noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Number one is the testimony of the Shahada. That is, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah implies generally three things. Number one, belief that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is truly the messenger and Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, it implies that we accept all that he brought as message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number three is that we obey him in all that he commands from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And lastly is that we do not worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except through his guidance. So long as these are necessary implications of the Shahada, and we believe in the Shahada, we must believe that his sayings that we must hold as truth is preserved. Because if his sayings disappear, or got lost, or confused, that we are not certain that these are his sayings, then this implication is ruined, null and void. So our belief in him is incomplete. Likewise, his commands must exist for us to really believe in him as a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this sunnah must exist for us to be able to worship Allah through his guidance. So if we believe in Prophet Muhammad as a messenger of God, we must believe that his sunnah is Islam. This is so categorical. The second is that the fundamentals of Islam are not implementable without the sunnah. And we shall also talk about this in relationship, discussion about the relationship between the sunnah and the Quran. All these fundamentals, salah, zakah, hajj, and siyam, fasting, were commanded in the Quran. Muslims were asked to perform them. There are no details. Where can we have the details of all this? It is in the Sunnah. Because those commands are not implementable without the Sunnah of the Prophet. And if that is the case, this Sunnah must exist for this thing to happen. And the third one is the imperative of Sunnah in understanding the Quran. That is the indispensability of the Sunnah in understanding the Quran. There are many portions of the Quran that could not be understood without the explanation of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That is why one of the missions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was to explain the Quran. And if that is made as one of the reasons for sending him, then that must be preserved for us to understand and practice Quran. This necessitates that the Sunnah or the explanation of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is preserved to eternity. Number four, the divine promise to preserve the Quran. I have mentioned this earlier. That the divine promise to preserve the Quran necessitates the preservation of the Sunnah. Inna nahnu nazzalna al-dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun. More explicit in this regard is the verse of Surah Al-Kahf, where Allah says, وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. That we have revealed or sent down to you as dhikr, the reminder, this is the Quran, so that you explain to people that which was revealed to them. So if Allah had promise to preserve the dhikr, that dhikr is not completely preserved when its explanation is loose or is left to disappear. This is also a categorical evidence for the preservation of the sunnah. The fifth evidence is Allah's command of obedience to the Prophet. Allah had commanded us in a number of places, more than 40 places in the Quran, to obey him and to obey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that obedience is the key to be implemented. Then there must be the sunnah, because that is what contains the commands, the prescription, and the guidance of the Prophet that Allah is asking us to follow. If we are confused, it does not exist, how can this Allah's command be implemented? Allah has commanded us, and he wants us to comply, the Sunnah must be preserved. The Sunnah is clearly preserved. The sixth and the last is that being a sort of guidance to the Sahaba. The Sahaba with consensus have taken the Sunnah of the Prophet as source of guidance. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had confirmed them in doing that. Allah did not ask them to succeed or to give obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or taking his Sunnah as guidance. And this necessitates the preservation to serve the same full purpose for all generations of the Muslims. Well, the Prophet was not only sent to the Sahaba, but he was sent to the entire mankind as the Quran is read in so many places. These are seven categorical evidences that were explained in an article written by Professor Hatim Sharif Auni, Adilla al-Yaqiniya ala Hifz al-Sunnah al-Nabawiyya. This takes us to the next item, which is the authority of the Sunnah. That is the end of the first unit. The authority of the Sunnah refers to the normative status of the Sunnah. That the Sunnah is an authority, hujjah, in legislation, must be accepted as a source of guidance, as a source of legislation, as a source that establishes what is regarded as Islamic. That is the meaning of Sunnah being a hujjah, a definitive proof and a legitimate evidence to be depended upon in guiding the life of the Muslims in all aspects of life. This was also a matter of consensus during the time of the companions, but later on, with alien traditions, with mixture and integration with non-Muslim elements, some alien ideologies entered into the Muslim fold And some people started doubting the authority of the Sunnah until this modern time, when you have the people called Qur'aniyun who claim that they do not accept the authority any kind of Sunnah. So some questions we will discuss at the end of this presentation and reply them inshallah. The scholars generally give these seven evidences for the authority of the Sunnah. This is very important, and in itself can take 40 minutes of presentation. But I will just mention them. The explanations are on the slide. You can see them. So the first one is the divine protection of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is an aqidah that all the Muslims believe in, that the Prophet is protected against mistake in delivering Allah's message. And the Sunnah is also a revelation. So if the Sunnah is a revelation and the Prophet ﷺ is protected against mistake in delivering it, so it should be an authority just like the Quran. As the Prophet himself said, أَلَا إِنِّي أُوتِيتُ الْقُرْآنَ وَمِثْلَهُ مَعْهُ. Listen, I have been given the Quran and something similar to it. That is the explanation of the Quran. The way he delivered the Quran without mistakes, this is also the way he delivered its explanation without mistakes. So, in authority, we are at the same level, so long as the Sunnah is authentic. Number two is what we have mentioned. Wa alaikum as-salam. Subhanallah. Okay, let me skip this one. I will just mention it. Allah's approval of the Sahaba, Sahaba's reliance on the Sunnah during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then there are so many Quranic verses that commands the believers to obey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We have mentioned about five groups of verses. There are also a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then what we have mentioned of the impossibility of practicing the Quran without the Sunnah. Then scholars do classify the Sunnah into two according to the Hanafi school. What they call Al-Wahy al-Zahir and Al-Wahy al-Batin. This classification in itself corroborates the authority of the Sunnah. And finally, the consensus of the scholars. All these are explanations of this seven points. The second thing, which is also very important, I have only seven or 10 minutes, is that the Sunnah is the second source of Islam. It is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is the theoretical and practical explanation of the glorious Quran. Examples and proofs to this have been mentioned on the slide. Let's now talk about the methodology of approaching the Sunnah. The first thing to mention here is that Allah had made it obligatory for the Muslims towards the Sunnah two, three things. One is to establish the authenticity of the Sunnah before we now accept and take the status we have just mentioned. And this is done through the principles that was laid down for its preservation. There are specialists who have sacrificed their life and developed what we call the Ulum al-Hadith. There are basic and advanced principles that are surpassed to none in corroboration and verification of information among all civilizations. And this will help us avoid accepting the weak and fabricated or rejecting the authentic, which we cannot understand or obviously ambiguous to us. So this is the first aspect. And the second one is the proper understanding of the Sunnah. We should understand the Sunnah before we now claim that we are following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because if we do not understand him well, we will have misapplication of his guidance in our daily life. And that Allah had guided the Muslim Ummah, established the methodology of understanding. And this is what we are going to mention briefly. How should we understand the Sunnah? And that is the proper way of approaching it. Then the third thing, after understanding it, we must also be sure that there is no superior authority before applying it in action. These are the three conditions for applying any hadith in Islam. What do we need? Why do we need a methodology for understanding the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? We need that to avoid three things. It was narrated in the hadith which was authenticated by Ibn al-Qayyim and many modern scholars. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, يَحْمِلُ هَذَا الْعِلْمَ مِنْ كُلِّ خَلَفٍ أُصُولُهُ يَنْفُوْ عَنْهُ تَحْرِيثَ الْغَالِينَ وَانْتِحَالَ الْمُبْطِلِينَ وَتَأْوِيلَ الْجَاهِلِينَ. They take away from the Sunnah the alteration of the extremists, the contamination and corruption of the evil makers, and the wrong interpretation of the ignorant ones. If we apply this methodology, we will not fall into any of these three ills. And this is summarized in seven or eight principles. I will not be able to explain them because of time, but I will mention them so that I can conclude the misconceptions. The first one is that we should understand the Sunnah in the light of the Quran. It is an established principle that truth does not contradict the truth. The Quran and the Sunnah are both revelation. So there can never be real contradiction between the Sunnah and the Quran. So we should understand the Sunnah in the light of the Quran and never seek to contradict them in understanding or in application. Number two, gathering the ahadith on a subject matter to study as a whole before reaching to an injunction or a decision concerning any subject matter that was fixed in the Sunnah. If you want to know the wudu or the salah, we must gather the ahadith on that aspect to have a holistic view and understanding. This is how we can approach the Sunnah correctly. Number three is where we think, where seeming contradiction appears to us, we should first try to reconcile. And scholars in Usul al-Fiqh and also in Ulum al-Quran have given more than 40 to 80 ways of reconciliation. Also, if that is impossible to us, then there are ways of preference we should prefer. That is tarjih. Between seemingly contradictory texts. And this is taken care of in ilmu mukhtalafi al-hadith, as in the work of Ibn Qutaybah. The fourth is considering the circumstances, causes and objectives of the text. We cannot understand the text in isolation of the circumstances. This we call it a tabul wurud. This we call it ji'at al-khitab. This we call it maqasid al-khitab. We must put this into consideration while reading the hadith for understanding and implementation. Also, we should also differentiate between the dynamic means and the fixed purposes of the hadith. Many examples exist on this. And number six is we must differentiate between the real and figurative expressions in Arabic and many other languages, we have this kind of expression. So we should know where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used real expressions and where he used figurative expressions to understand him well. Then we should also differ between the spheres of the ghaib, the unseen. Whatever we had of that, we shouldn't go deep to understand everything. It is a metaphysical world. We are only needed to understand the summary of it. So we shouldn't go deep, and we should not use our materialistic understanding to interpret or understand the metaphysical world. Then we must confirm the import of the prophetic words. There are words and expressions that carry meanings during the time of the prophet, during the period of revelation. But these words, their meanings evolve and develop with the passage of time. So when we are interpreting the hadith, we should apply those meanings in the period of revelation, not the developed meaning, because they do not reflect the intent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are the principles of understanding the hadith. Finally, round up with this. There are a number of misconceptions by a number of divine groups among Muslims concerning understanding and application of the Sunnah. We have mentioned some of this, starting from the Kharijites, the Mu'tazilites, the Shiites, the rationalists, the secularists, the orientalists, the modernists, and all this, and finally the Qur'aniyun. But what I want to mention is that all of these people who are having one or two issues with the Sunnah, they come through this major five misconceptions. And I have itemized them, I will present them briefly. And one is that many of them, especially the Quranists, to say that the Quran is sufficiently clear that we do not need any explanation for it. Simple answer to this is that when they quote some verses from the Quran, simple answer to this is that there are many things that are unimplementable without the Sunnah, like even the Salah itself. And that is why among the Quraniyun, if you want to know how far they are from the Quran, look at how they pray. The Kifa, there is a world of difference between their various groups on how they pray. And all of them claim that they take it from the Quran. If the Quran is really sufficient, that it does not require explanation from the man that the Quran was revealed to and was commissioned to explain it. If it doesn't require that, they shouldn't have Bila in their practice of the prayer. The second is the issue of the historical reliability. Many claim that the hadith were not written until 250 years. Some will say 100 years, some will say 200 years, some will even say, like the Orientalists, 300 years after or in the past century. These are all misconceptions. We have mentioned that the Quran, the hadith was written under the command and the permission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there was no time that it has stopped until we have the canonical compilation. And the system of Kismat and its criticism, al-jarh wa al-ta'dil, and tariq al-rijal, were all established to guarantee authenticity in the narration and communication of the ahadith. And Adam said that the Islam system subjected narrators to the more rigorous, the most rigorous in modern history scrutiny. And many have argued that even modern historical criticism is in no way close to Islam to be in vision with the principles of Ulum al-Hadith. Hassan Rustum, a Christian historian from Lebanon, wrote what you call Mustalah al-Tariq, the Mustalah of history, copying the norms the principles of scholars of hadith, and he attested that from what he had read in the books of Ibn Salah and the rest, what they have established is more accurate and precise than what we have in the modern historical criticism. The third is the claim that there are contradictions, whether in the hadith themselves or that they contradict the Quran. They are very impatient. When you think you will teach yourself everything, you will definitely mislead yourself. I have said earlier that scholars have developed ilm mukhtalif al-hadith. Ibn Qutayba in his book had treated a number of hadith that many people claim that they contradict one another. The bulk of the book is on this issue. And the rest are the hadith that some people claim that they contradict the Quran, or they contradict the Ijma, or they contradict the Qiyas, or they contradict reasoning. And he answered these based on knowledge and based on principles of Musalah al-Hadith and Usul al-Fiqh. So there is virtually no real contradiction between two authentic hadiths. What this is to do, as Zariyuh mentioned, is that they take a week of fabricated hadith and they set a hadith or it contradicts the Quran. Or they reinterpret the hadith, or they reinterpret the Quran, giving them new meanings that are known to nobody throughout the generations of the Muslim history. And they now say that they contradict this or that. It is really very absurd. If they were patient enough, go with the scholars, reason with them, they will understand that there are really no contradiction between the truth contained in the Quran and the Sunnah. The fourth is the issue of the divine protection. The Quran was protected, but we don't have a clear text that the Sunnah is protected. We have already mentioned the categorical evidences for the preservation of the Sunnah, which is fact in Surah Al-Nahl, the other one in Surah Al-Hijr, and then the verse in Surah Al-Najm, 53 verse 3-4, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. Allah had promised to preserve the dhikr, and this dhikr was revealed to him both in word and in meaning. And that meaning is the ahadith. So if you believe in the protection of the words, you should also believe in the protection of the meaning, and that means nothing but the protection of the hadith. So hadith is divinely protected, just like the Quran. Then, finally, he claimed that following the Quran or the Sunnah was the reason for Sikhism, for ideological differences among the Muslims, that it was responsible for the creation of the sect, Haba. This is very laughable. If this is true, then we shouldn't have any division among these people who reject the Sunnah. All the groups that I have mentioned, they have subgroups. Some of them don't even see one another as Muslims. So if, and many of them, their deviation was caused by their adoration from the right methodology in upholding or in approaching the Sunnah. So that was the real reason for their deviation from the Sunnah. And let us even take the example of the Quraniyun that are in existence from India to Nigeria. They are of so many different groups. They do not have any ideological thing in common except the rejection of the Sunnah in totality. Some of them pray 5 times daily, some only 2 times, some only 3 times, some of them only 1 rak'ah, some 2 rak'ahs, some 3 rak'ahs. If the Sunnah was responsible for the division, then Ahlul Sunnah will have been divided into so many groups that these people are more divided than Ahlul Sunnah in all ramifications. So sectarianism was not the cause, was not caused by the strict adherence to hadith and sunnah, but on the opposite, it was caused by the deviation of the Muslims from the path of sunnah. And this had started happening even before the codification of the sunnah, that is before the writing of this canonical text. There were deviations among Muslims, and the scholars identify them when they have retired them. Some of them have even repented and joined the mainstream Islam. So far, this is the three units I have promised to deliver. Because of the time I will show here, maybe some of the things we may discuss them during the question and answer. Inshallah, Dr. Saad will continue from where we stop tomorrow, inshallah. Thank you very much for listening. صلى الله وسلم على محمد وآله وسلم والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته ما شاء الله الحمد لله جزاكم الله خيرا جزيلا وفقكم الله سبحانه وتعالى Actually, I'm so much benefited from this presentation. And I pray may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you abundantly. Now, for and comment from the participants, due to time constraints, we will take only two questions. If you have a question, kindly indicate by raising of your hand that you will ask your question or make your comment. We'll take only two, which is Abu Bakr Awal Tijani, and meet your mind, please.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. Wa alaikum
assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much for this wonderful presentation. It's really enjoyable and also insightful, and you will enlighten us much on great knowledge. So my question is, you already mentioned from the beginning of your presentation that Hadith and Sunnah are not the same, but some scholars say it's synonymously. So please, what are the differences between Hadith and Sunnah? And number two question is, some scholars also perform some acts of worship that are not from the tradition or from the Hadith of Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So by doing that, Hadith is still some reward or it is sinful for them to perform some act of worship and they will try to be worship also. Thank you so much for this wonderful presentation.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Questions from the participants? That is all the question we have. I think you can go ahead and respond.
Okay, thank you very much. What I really said was that majority of the scholars view Sunnah and Hadith as synonymous. Not the way you have mentioned. Some scholars say that they are different, and I have mentioned the difference according to these scholars. Number one, that Hadith is the record, is the report, while the Sunnah is the real practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when we say the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Innama al-a'malu bi-niyyat wa innama likulli imrin ma nawa," the report of this report is the Hadith. In this Hadith, we have the Sunnah. That is the teaching of this hadith. This is what is called the sunnah. The hadith taught us that everything is judged based on your intention. This is the sunnah. That everybody would be rewarded based on his intention. This is sunnah. Well, the narration is what hadith is all about. This is one. and there are no serious implications for this one. Hadith is the narration, and then the narration contains the guidance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That guidance is called the Sunnah, while the narration that carries the guidance is called the Hadith. There are really no practical implications as far as this is concerned. While the second difference that they mentioned was that the Hadith refers to al-ahadith al-qawliya. It refers to the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What the Prophet said, this are called ahadith. While sunnah are the practices, the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning that the qawl and the fi'l, the fi'l and the taqreer, the actions and the approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, these they refer to as sunnah. While hadith, this refer to the, this is what we find among the specialists, whether in hadith or usul. Today the modernists, the atheists, who have the liberty to talk, and they have their own new meanings to hadith and to sunnah, like Muhammad Shuhroor and his people have their own new meaning. But we are talking generally in the recognized field of ulum al-hadith. These are the differences. And as I said, majority of scholars of hadith hold these terms as synonymous. So they use them interchangeably, hadith and sunnah. Wallahu alam. I hope that answers this question. Then for the second question, we have mentioned that one of the implications of our belief in the noble Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that we do not worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except through his guidance. And this is guidance to be established through the Quran or through the Sunnah or through other Sharia evidences. But the Quran and the Sunnah indicated that we can source guidance from them, like the Ijma', the Qiyas, and other al-adilla al-ijmaliyya, the general evidence in the Sharia as known in Usul al-Fiqh. So if anybody performs any act of worship that is not established as guidance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through these evidences, this is what we say, that it negates sunnah according to the scholars of Usuluddin. And that is what is called bid'ah in English, sorry, in Arabic, and is translated in English as deviation or aberration. And if you use innovation, you must qualify it as devilish innovation. And that is what is condemned in Islam. So you cannot claim to get a reward when you introduce an act of worship that is not sanctioned by the Sharia evidence. That is a devilish innovation, and you should rather repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for doing that. And it is one of the major things, because by doing that you are claiming that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not deliver all the message. Now you are completing the message by adding something he did not sanction. You must put a proof from the Quran or the Sunnah or from other secondary sources of Islam for you to act and regard such an act as an act of worship. Wallahu alam. I hope this has also been answered. Yes, Dr. Mustafa.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. I think you have properly responded to the two questions raised by the participant. But I have noticed that Dr. Gavan Raju Bala has dropped a question in the chat box. But due to time constraint, I have copied the question and put it to the WhatsApp group and tell you, sir, so that you may be in the next few minutes when you when we are done with this Zoom call, to respond to the question, inshallah.
Inshallah, I will
again invite Abu Ghani to thank the facilitator on behalf of the participants.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Want to have everyone present here. I would like to express our sincere gratitude to our distinguished professor for this wonderful and enlightening lecture on working the sinner. Your knowledge, wisdom, and insightful explanation have greatly enriched us. Thank you so much, sir. I would also like to thank all the participants for their attention, active participation, and valuable contribution throughout the session. Also to the organizers of this program, we would also like to thank them very much for their time, their effort, and everything they do to keep us and make us more equipped in knowledge. Thank you so much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Qanaatin akifini hafza sanotin asyajatun sanotin adhaban haf. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursalin wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.
جزاكم الله خيرا. سأخص عند الدمس. أكار.
ناسي.